Before we get to our passage, I want to ask a question. How many of you recognize the name Michaela Maroney? Some of you recognize, I see some hands, okay. Some of you know her because of her accomplishments, and others know her because of this expression. Which became the meme, Michaela is not impressed. This is a picture of Michaela on the podium at the Olympics. She just won the silver medal. Michaela beat out every single human being on earth except one person. And she's standing on the podium and she betrays her disappointment. And while Michaela was disappointed, the person she beat, the woman who finished third and got only bronze, was overwhelmed with joy, not a hint of disappointment. Psychologists have studied this phenomenon again and again. Second place finishers are often much less happy with their results, much less satisfied with the outcome than people who finish in third place or even sometimes further down. What causes a dynamic like this? A kind of hope. Second place finishers are so close to being the best. They could taste the win. Usually, often, they expect to win. They were hoping for the gold. While second place looks up, third place looks down. They were so close to not even placing at all. Right, one mistake, one bad call from a referee, one unlucky moment, and they aren't even on the podium at all. And so there's a sense of gratitude for being there. Second place outperformed third, but the silver medalist feels disappointed, while the bronze medalist feels gratitude and relief. It's strange, right? But it kind of makes sense. The other day, Kate's soccer team met their brand new coach, and this coach was telling them how excited she was to coach them and how impressed she was that the girls took second place in the state cup. And almost immediately, one of the girls' hands shot up in the air. Actually, we should have won. We scored another goal that the ref didn't count, she starts telling the coach. The parents all start laughing, right? Because the girls played amazing, but continue to be disappointed by their great finish. And they keep trying to make themselves feel better by explaining why they should have won. So this dynamic is at work. If you're a 9-year-old playing youth soccer, or if you're competing as an Olympian against the world's best athletes, this dynamic is also at work in non-athletic competitions, like, say, an election. Think back to 2016. I remember when college professors were giving students mental health days because students were so upset by the results of the election that they claimed that they couldn't come to class. And the winners mocked the losers for being so fragile and for being poor losers. And then this last year, those who backed the losing candidate just claimed it didn't happen, blamed the refs, accused the winner of cheating, and then stormed the Capitol to try to overturn the election. It's a little funny to watch a silver medalist smirk with disappointment. But things start to get a little bit more serious when half of the country either melts down or starts questioning the legitimacy of a country's political system. But consider for a moment those who, in the last couple elections, voted for a third party candidate. How do you think they felt on election day or the day after? I mean, universally, they were better off. Maybe not in all of the areas of their life, but as it related to the election, they were doing pretty well because they were able to keep on moving and living because they went into the election with appropriately managed expectations, right? They expected to lose. They had chosen their candidate on principle not because they expected or needed that person to win. And so their hope wasn't tied to a specific outcome in an election. This brings us back to the weird passage that we just read a little bit ago. Right? Maybe you noticed, it was strange. There were some verbal responses to the strangeness of it. And to be honest, there has been significant debate over the last 2,000 years among Christians about what exactly Paul might be saying. And so not only is it strange, but I'm sure some of you were even thinking to yourselves, what in the world does this passage have to do with Advent? Well, Advent is the time of the year that the church uses. We dedicate, we set aside to reflect on Jesus' coming. We look back to his first coming and we look forward to his return when he comes again. And this is exactly what Paul is concerned with. In this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "We have a request for you concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's coming." So it's directly related to the return of Jesus. But then Paul goes on to warn the Thessalonian church. See, Paul doesn't want them to be easily confused. He doesn't want them to be upset or discouraged or despairing. And according to Paul, both of these experiences, this confusion and deep discouragement, they actually have the same cause. In verse 3, Paul warns, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." Now, this warning isn't just like a general deception. He has a very specific deception in mind that he is going to name. It's a deception that is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Verse 3 then tells us what form this deception comes in. Paul calls him the lawless one. The deception comes in the form of a person. In verse 4 then, he's described by what he does. He opposes anyone or anything that is worshiped so that he can exalt himself and receive people's praise and adoration and worship. Just pause there for a second, right? I mean, consider your lives, the political rallies that you've seen, images of through the scope of your life, not any single election. Consider the adoring supporters, the people screaming and chanting slogans. Consider the flags and the banners and the way that a single name is lifted up in messianic, savior-like terms. Consider the devoted attention to the candidate's words. Consider the loyalty and the devotion that's present in those spaces. It's worth just noting that our whole political system and experience is built around exalting the women and men who stand up before us, who promise us to make our lives better and our world better and our communities better. And they ask us for our commitment and our loyalty. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians that the lawless one will assume a prominent role among God's people, will take over our hearts and minds and lives, taking the role in our lives that belongs to God alone. In verse 9, Paul takes it to another level, a level that I'm not comfortable with. He writes that this person is being used by Satan, that in this person, we'll see all sorts of good stuff, attractive stuff. We'll see power and signs and wonders, and people, God's people, we'll be seduced by what we see and hear. Which brings us to the final verses, 11 and 12, where things get pretty dark. God's people, Paul declares, will, not all, but some of God's people will believe what is false and will take pleasure in unrighteousness. God's people will begin to celebrate sin and evil, and in the end, we will be judged. Advent is a season of darkness. Some of the earliest Christians who observed Advent saw the darkness, the physical darkness of winter, as the perfect time to focus on spiritual darkness, to reflect on death and judgment and sin. And so here we are, listening to one of Paul's darkest passages. And here we are, waiting for the light of the world to come and eliminate the darkness. Right? We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to make all things new. But while we wait, Paul warns of a person, and historically this has been people, who will distract us from the Lord Jesus that we wait for. People will come speaking convincing lies. People will come performing compelling acts of might, of power, to convince us and persuade us, and all of this to turn our trust and our loyalty and our adoration from the one who gave up his life for us to someone else. Paul tells us that God will give us the desires of our hearts. If we put our trust in any of these people who stand before us and offer to be Jesus for us, although they might not use those words, God will send a powerful delusion. In other words, not only will we trust them, but we will establish such a trust in them that even when they lie, we stay committed to them. We will trust them even when they sin and publicly, and they do what is unjust. And worse than that, we will actually begin to defend their lies. We will begin to defend their sin. If this is what we want, if this is who we want, God will not just let us have what we want and have them. He will allow us to give our lives over to them fully. And in the end, we will be judged. A few months ago, in our weekly newsletter, I shared with you a podcast, The Rise and the Fall of Mars Hill. And if you've been listening, you might be recognizing that this is not just about political leaders who can capture our hearts and our minds and our lives and our loyalty, but also spiritual leaders. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul warns us, let no one deceive you. Which, if you can believe it, brings us to our hope. Wait for it. Paul sticks the hope right in the center of the passage, right in the middle of his warnings about this lawless one. In verses 6-8, Paul helps us place every lawless one, every rival to the throne of Jesus, right where they belong, which is underneath Jesus. No earthly ruler can ever win the gold. Even if they win an election, they are only ever in second place to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe that this morning? In verse 6, Paul says, you know what is now restraining the lawless one. Listen to that. You know what is restraining this lawless one. In other words, Paul expects followers of Jesus to have this basic doctrine of God's sovereignty down. If Jesus is the ruler over the cosmos, then there is no king or ruler or lord or president, any human who can act without Jesus allowing it. Which also means that Jesus is capable of and does restrain the very worst of wicked rulers. Can we embrace the truth of the darkness that humans, human beings in flesh, just like us, ordinary, normal humans that left to our own devices, we would become animals, like animals, and would destroy each other. But for the grace of God. And there have been moments in human history where Jesus has given us over to those desires. But even right now, Paul is declaring Jesus is restraining the rulers of the world. Things could be far worse than they are, no matter how bad they are right now. And Paul tells us what Jesus is currently up to. But then in verse 8, Paul also tells us what Jesus is going to do in the future. Every single lawless one who has ever existed. So whether we're talking Pharaoh in Exodus, or Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, or King Solomon, one of Israel's own kings, or Herod, or Caesar, or any of the contemporaries, they will all have been given some measure of freedom to do their thing. We have been given some measure of freedom to do our thing. But when Jesus is done with them, and he will always be done with them in those roles, they will be judged. They will be brought down. They will lose. They always lose. Do you believe that? That they always lose? There is no human ruler who will ever get the gold. Right? Even if it's just through death, through the normal end of their life, they will reveal that they were nothing but a human the whole time. And that in their death, the only possibility of ongoing life is the power of Jesus to raise the dead. Think of the number of celebrity pastors who have fallen off of their pedestals. Think of the number of politicians who made great promises and then lost an election, or just fell from their position, or just died. And this brings us all the way back to our friend Michaela Maroney. You are only disappointed in losing if you expected to win. But if you expect to lose, if you don't think you'll make it up onto the podium, how do you feel when you win the bronze? Better than almost every second place winner of all time. Go third place. Making third place great again. Ernest Becker wrote a book about the way that Americans live in a constant denial of death. Consider the experience of death, of finding out that you're going to die when deep down you really hope to avoid death. The prospect of death is deeply depressing and upsetting for most Americans, in part because we live in constant denial of it. But imagine that you know deeply in your core that tomorrow is not promised. How much more do you appreciate the bronze medal of one more day if you didn't expect it? Like the third place finisher, you can receive what you've won as a gift to be celebrated and enjoyed. But if you expect, or maybe worse, believe you deserve not only tomorrow, but for things to work out a certain way, you'll find yourself upset and confused and discouraged by the delusion that you somehow deserved more than was promised. Welcome to Advent. This is what the season of Advent is for, to remind us that we live in a dark world where death is still the final enemy of God. We will still have struggles. But because of Jesus, it's never as bad as it could be. Advent reminds us that death is coming for each of us. But because of Jesus, death will never have the final say. Advent reminds us that judgment will come. But Jesus is the merciful judge who died for our sins. And we can trust that his judgments will be good and true. And while we live in the darkness will produce all sorts of false lights. We'll be tempted to move toward anything that appears to shine. Advent reminds us that our hearts continue to be drawn to cheap and empty replacements for Jesus. But Jesus refuses to give up on us. Coming to us in the form of a baby, coming to us even now by means of his Holy Spirit, and promising to come once again in the fullness of his glory to set all things right and make all things new and inhabit forever with us. This is our good news. Advent retrains our eyes to look for the true light when false lights appear and try to distract. It's people like the prophets that we read a lot of during this season. And the stories of John the Baptist also take a prominent place in this season. Why? Because John the Baptist prepares us to see the true light. He shows up saying, turn away from the kings and the kingdoms of darkness that keep giving you empty promises, but that are mere humans. And turn from them so that you might turn your life, your attention, your allegiance, your affection toward the true King of Light. We learn to fix our hopes on him. And in those moments when we find ourselves upset, discouraged, disappointed by the outcomes of our life, things are not going as we expected, the Spirit is showing us once again the ways in which our hopes have been misplaced. And we hear John's voice again. Turn again to the King and his kingdom. This is the invitation of Advent, to turn once again. And part of that turn, where are we turning? To the table. And I love this way in which our passage this morning invites us to turn our eyes from rulers and figures who would keep us from Jesus. In the same way, when Jesus shows up and he invites people to a table, he's already gone to the sanctuary. He's already gone to the table and he's flipped, or the temple, and he's flipped over all the tables. And so there is a turning away from the temple tables in order to come to this fellowship table. Something happens in this turning from and turning toward. And so as we prepare to come to the table this morning, as our team leads us in a song of response, focus on Jesus and who he is as our true light, I just ask, what is God calling you to turn from in order that you might turn toward fellowship with God, the fullness of Jesus, life with him and his kingdom? Amen.